And we're in Matthew chapter 27 this morning. So let's all open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to pick up at verse 37, kind of just roll the tape back slightly and then move forward. Matthew 27. And let's bring our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer before we study the Bible this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you for your word. We thank you so much for this portion of your word. And Lord, we just confess to you, we come so needy for you to shed the light of the truth into our hearts. You've said in the scriptures that the entrance of your word brings light. Lord, may your word, especially the record of your son's death, flood our hearts with light. And Lord, I don't even pretend to think that I have a word that I could speak that could do that. So would you, by your Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to us? Lord, for some this morning, I pray that they would see him in a way that they would come to saving faith in him. And for those who know you and who love you, I pray that this morning they would know you and love you more than ever before. For those who know you but have wandered away, I pray this would be their moment where they would be the prodigal who would come to his senses and return to their father. And we ask this of you, Lord, because you have to do it. And Lord, I pray you'd overlook every one of my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the climax of the second of three events on which all of human history is hinged. The first event had taken place 32, 33 years earlier in the little town of Bethlehem, when God became man, born of a virgin. The third event is going to take place within 3 days of the events that we see culminate this morning in our Bible study. And that second event is the death of the King of Kings. Last week we studied Matthew's account of the scourging and crucifixion of Jesus. We saw the suffering of Jesus at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And there in the Antonia fortress, Jesus was brutally scourged, mocked, and beaten. We saw Jesus led away outside of the walls of Jerusalem to the place of the skull, a place called Golgotha or Calvary. And there he was thrown in the dirt onto his back where Roman soldiers drove large wrought iron nails through each of his hands, fastening his flesh to a piece of wood. And then they hoisted that piece of wood on Jesus, his body suspended, his entire weight hanging on those wrought iron nails. They dropped that cross beam into the notch of the vertical post, and it was then that they drove one final stake through both of his feet, fastening him to the cross. Luke in his gospel records this for us, and it is such an epic observation. He uses one of those time stamp words in the King James. In Luke 23:34, it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them." Isn't that striking? They drive the last nail through both of his feet. He's now fastened to the most cruel instrument of torture ever known to man. And they no sooner drive that last nail through his feet. And it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them." We closed our time together last week with some observations and some applications drawn from those soldiers. In verse 35, it says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then..." And there's a time stamp. "Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Here are these men sitting at the foot of the cross on ground stained and wet with the blood of Jesus, perhaps some of it even dripping on them, and they were playing a game. And we made note of the fact that things haven't changed in 2,000 years. Men and women still, if you would, gaze on the cross. They hear the gospel. Somebody shares how Jesus loved them and died for them on a cross. He paid for the penalty of their sins by being nailed to a cross. He stood in their place so that they could be saved. And men and women can think on that with the mind's eye, look at it, and they can still see Jesus only worthy of their mocking. Men and women, we said last week, still play the game of life, the unbeliever. What am I going to get? How can I get it? How much can I have? How soon can I have it? All in the shadow of the cross of Jesus. And then the churchgoer, playing church, thinking church is about them, for them. How convenient is it? What do I get to do? Do I like everything about it? When church is supposed to be about the one nailed to the cross, not about them. Playing Christian in the shadow of the cross, still being unforgiving. Here's Jesus who, when they drove the last nail through his feet, it says, then he said, Father, forgive them. And then somebody steps on our toes and we just hold grudges and brew bitterness in our hearts towards them. Playing church, playing Christian in the shadow of the cross. Verse 37, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You see, God made sure that the whole world would know who it was that was on that cross. In John 19:20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And we said that Pilate, if you would, he wrote the first gospel tract ever written. Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Look at this. Those who passed by mocked. The religious rulers of Israel, they all mocked the king. Even the two criminals that were crucified on either side of Jesus, verse 44, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. In the same way the passerbys, in the same way the religious rulers were mocking him. The guys nailed to crosses on either side of him threw the same insults at him. Can you imagine that? In the midst of their own agony, they're experiencing the same physical agony that Jesus is experiencing at this moment. Yet in the midst of that agony, they're using the last of their strength, their precious last breaths to mock Jesus. Does that blow your mind? And yet, the same thing happens today. Men and women who are one breath away from eternity are still using what could be their last God-given breath to mock and reject Christ. I want you to think about that. The next time you see somebody mocking Jesus, the next time you hear of somebody mocking those who follow Jesus, mocking the Bible, mocking faith in Christ, mocking Jesus himself, that they're using what might be their last God-given breath to speak those words of mockery, even as these guys on either side of Jesus were doing. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. This would be on our clocks from noon until 3 p.m. And in those 3 hours, Jesus experienced the horror of death by crucifixion. You know, the Romans did not invent crucifixion. It's believed that it was first used by a guy named Ashurbanipal of the Persian Empire. And his form of crucifixion, very crude. He would take a large, tall, vertical piece of wood, sharpen it on one end. They would go to the cities that they were going to conquer, and they would just take somebody and impale them on the end of that vertical piece of wood. And they said, we'll do this to everybody in this city unless you just surrender to us. And they conquered their empire in that way. After the Persian Empire, the Greeks took it and made some changes to crucifixion. But the Romans, they perfected it, like they did with so many things in the cultures that they conquered. They took it and perfected it. They perfected it as a form of torture and a form of capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. Did you know, in our vernacular, we speak of the most extreme pain with the phrase excruciating pain. Excruciating comes from crucifixion. That's where the word comes from. When we think of the most unbearable human suffering and pain, we use the term taken from the word crucify or crucifixion, because it was there that the most incomprehensible pain was experienced. And it was the most excruciating suffering ever invented by man. While on the cross, the victim would experience these fiery pains shooting up both arms, because when they fastened the wrists of Jesus to the cross, and we have in mind those Renaissance paintings and old paintings of the wrought iron through the palm of the hand, they've done tests with cadavers, and they could never hold the body weight there. In anatomically, the wrist is considered a part of the hand, and they would drive it through the radius and the ulna just below the palm of the hand. And when they did it, it would sever the large median nerve. And so for their entire time on the cross, they would have these shooting pains running up their arms because of that nerve damage there. They would also suffer excruciating headaches from the loss of body fluid there. But beyond the excruciating pain, there were constant fits of partial suffocation. The weight of the body pulling down on the arms and the shoulders, all of the muscles involved in respiration, the diaphragm, the intercostal muscles, they would be restricted, leaving the victim incapable of exhaling. And you know how frightening it is when you get the wind knocked out of you. Imagine that constantly. There would be fits of partial suffocation. Now, here's what was so twisted about death by crucifixion. To take a breath, to take the breath that would keep you alive, you would inflict upon yourself more excruciating pain. You would have to push down on your feet to stand erect, to free up all of the muscles involved in respiration. To stand erect, you had to push down on your feet. And there's a nail driven through your feet. Also, you would have to flex the elbows, pull from the shoulder, and twist the hands upon which your body was hanging, lifting the body for the one breath that you needed to sustain your life. Would also cause you to take your back, the back of Jesus torn to shreds by the Roman scourge, to rub up against the rough wooden vertical post of wood. Each effort to take your next breath would be agonizing beyond anything we could ever try to describe. And it would actually speed up your death. It is the most, as man could think, the most excruciating, horrible form of death ever invented. Usually the cause of death by crucifixion was suffocation. When the Romans wanted to speed up that process, they had a practice that they called in Latin crucifracture. And they would take a club, and the soldiers who would be sitting there watching, remember, like these guys that were watching, they would take a club and they would break the tibia and fibia. They just smashed the legs below the knee. And now they were incapable of standing up, incapable of taking their next breath, and death by suffocation would come very quickly. Jesus is experiencing that for 3 hours now. Verse 6, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, up to this point, we can at least intellectually understand the scope of the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. We can have medical science break it down. We can understand the physiology of it. But here, guys, humans are left only to wonder. We are now outside of the realm of human comprehension of what the true agony of the cross of Jesus was. You see, from eternity past, Jesus lived in complete and perfect fellowship with the Father. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, you might want to put this in the margins of your Bible there. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, the Greek preposition there is the word pros, P-R-O-S. And it doesn't mean just to be in the company of, it means to be face to face with. In the beginning, Jesus was in face to face communion and fellowship with the Father. And up until this point, Jesus said, I can't do anything unless the Father's doing it. I don't say anything unless the Father wants it said. The Father doesn't do anything without letting me know what he's going to do. All through the New Testament, we find Jesus making it clear that there was never a breaking of communion between himself and his Father. And now suddenly the word that we say so often in the midst of our suffering comes from his lips. Why? Isn't that one of the most desperate single words in the human vocabulary when it comes to human suffering? Why? And here we come up against the mystery of the incarnation. Paul, in one of his letters, he says, there's no controversy about this. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Don't even try to get it. It's a mystery, but we believe it. God's word declares it. God became man. And here's one of those things where we come smack up against the hard wall of that mystery. As a man, Jesus is without information in the sense that he now had the sin of the world laid upon him. And in some way that we cannot understand, he was cut off from the Father. That's what it means when in the book of Hebrews, when it says that Jesus tasted death for us, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God says, in the day, if you eat of that fruit that I'm telling you not to eat, in the day you do that, you will surely die. Well, they didn't physically die, but they died in the sense that they were separated from God. The Bible says our sins have separated us from God. And here's Jesus who has for eternity been in perfect, God the Son, in perfect fellowship with God the Father. And at this moment, Jesus has tasted spiritual death. He's entered into the reality of the wages of sin, separation from God. That was the suffering of the cross. That is why he sweat great drops of blood in the garden. It wasn't just the Roman scourge. It wasn't having his beard plucked out. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It was not the nails that would be driven through his hands and through his feet. It was not those 3 hours of excruciating suffering on the cross. It was that separation from the Father that was the greatest of horrors for Jesus. It says in Psalm 22, great bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. I believe this is no doubt a reference to the fallen angels gathering at his cross. And it is here that the wrath of God came upon Jesus. It isn't that God gave his son for us It isn't that he suffered physically more than we could imagine, but beyond all of that, the sin of the world came upon him. Let me read you a quote by a guy named Charles Spurgeon. He's been called the Prince of Preachers. He preached in the late 1800s and died in the early 1900s. And when you hear these words, you'll understand why he's called the Prince of Preachers. The crucifixion of Christ was the crowning sin of our race. In his death, we shall find all the sins of mankind uniting in foul conspiracy. Envy and pride and hate are there, with covetousness, falsehood, and blasphemy, eager to rush on to cruelty, revenge, and murder. As all the rivers run into the sea, and as all the clouds empty themselves upon the earth, so did all the crimes of man gather to the slaying of the Son of God. It seemed as if hell held an assembly, and all the various forms of sin came flocking to the rendezvous. Army upon army, they hastened to the battle. As the vultures hasten to the body, so came the flocks of sins to make the Lord their prey. That's why he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because at that moment, God the Son, for the first time in eternity, was separated from God the Father. That's why he asked three times, "If it's possible, let this cup." You see, that's the cup. And beyond our ability to understand it, God the Father fired down all of his holy wrath on his own Son, cutting him off. He did that vicariously. He did it on our behalf. He stood in our place. There are some who scoff at the concept of the vicarious suffering of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus stood in our place. That is exactly what was happening here. Jesus is on the cross, separated from his Father, and the wrath of God is being fired down upon him so that you and I might never have to be forsaken. You and I, anyone in this room, should never have to be cast into outer darkness for eternity. And it shouldn't happen, because today you can choose to receive Christ as your Savior so that you never have to look at God and repeat those words. You know, it's said of Martin Luther that he sat for 8 hours looking at these very words in Matthew's Gospel. They thought he'd suffered a stroke. They couldn't get his attention. And after 8 hours, he stood up and he said, "God forsaken of God, who can ever understand this?" It tells us in Colossians that the atomic structure of the universe is held together by Jesus, which means that he held together the Roman scourge that tore his back open. He held together the fists that struck him. He held together the hands that plucked out his beard. He held together the spit that was hurled at him. He held together the nails that were driven through his wrists, his feet. He held together the wood that he was fastened to. How can we ever understand that? How can we ever grasp it? But you know what? We're not called to intellectually grasp it. We're called to believe it. It's an action, an act, not just of the intellect, but of the heart. And you see, so that's why it's not, some people say, "Well, I just can't believe." No, it's not you can't, it's you won't. Do you know in your heart of hearts that if you died on the way home today, that you'd go to heaven? If you've never settled that issue, Jesus went into this utter darkness and agony for you. Jesus went to a place where the voice screams, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" so that you'll never have to. Paul says that Jesus was made sin so that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 47, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Now, this is for sure is talking about Jews. The Romans weren't concerned about Elijah and didn't know about Elijah. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And then notice this, you want to underline it. And yielded up his spirit. Right next to that, would you write John chapter 10, verse 18? There Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus didn't have his life taken. Jesus gave it. And here he yielded up his spirit. And then John makes this record, and this is so striking. And again, in your Bibles, would you write in the margins, John 19, verse 30. John records, and John's there seeing this. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Where it says he bowed his head, the word bowed, it's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 8 when he said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Exact same word. This is so amazing. The cross is the only place that Jesus had in this world where he laid down his head. It's the only place. In his whole life, he never had a place to lay his head until this moment. What does that say about our Jesus? He would live with no place to lay his head so that he could finally lay it down on the cross. When Pilate hears that Jesus is dead, he'll be amazed that he died so quickly. There's a group of men that scoured through the Talmud and the Mishnah and all the historical writings surrounding the death of Jesus. They read records of Roman crucifixions. And to the best of all the reading that they did and all the information they could glean, the shortest death by crucifixion in Roman records was about 32 hours. The longest one, 13 days. So when Pilate hears that Jesus is dead in 6 hours, he's amazed. The soldiers, they're going to break the legs of the other men around on either side of Jesus. They're gonna practice crucifracture on their lives. But when they got to Jesus, the Gospels tell us that they saw that he was already dead. And to assure his death, one Roman soldier thrust a spear, a lance, through the side of Jesus. And the Apostle John, who was there at the scene watching it, made this observation. He said that from his side there came an issue of water with blood. And medical science tells us that when there's a flow that looks like that coming from the pericardial sac, it's evidence of a ruptured heart. Normal cause of death in crucifixion, suffocation. Cause of death in the crucifixion of God incarnate, a ruptured heart. When we talk of broken hearts, let's not be so trivial as to forget this is the greatest heart ever broken. Verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's 3 o'clock now. There are certain things happening in the temple, certain sacrifices that are beginning. The evening oblations are being brought and ready to be offered. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that this curtain was 55 cubits high. That would be 80 feet tall. Imagine a curtain 8 stories high. It was woven 8 to 10 inches thick. It hung between what was called the holy place and the holy of holies. Embroidered on that veil were the cherubim. These are the same angelic beings that God stationed to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden after man was driven from it. Do you remember that in the book of Genesis? Images of these same angelic beings were on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, their wings spanning the top of the mercy seat. This veil was torn from the top down 80 feet, 10 inches thick. I believe that's why we're told in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that many of the priests believed. Because there would have been a group of them officiating and bringing the evening sacrifice, which was at 3 in the afternoon. No doubt they came running out of the temple when that happened. Imagine the sound of such a terror. So much fabric. And guys, here we have such a crucial insight into the nature of salvation. What was accomplished on the cross of the King? The tearing of this veil tells us that the price has been paid in full. When John says that Jesus said, "It is finished," the word is tetelestai in the Greek language. It means something is brought out to its end. And in financial dealings, that word was used to say paid in full. The price had been paid in full, allowing fallen man to have access to the God of the universe. You see, there on the other side of that veil in the temple, in that place called the Holy of Holies, the very Shekinah glory, the visible, tangible glory of God, was manifested on planet Earth. But man was separated from it, and only one man, on one day of the year, the high priest of Israel, was allowed to go there and to sprinkle blood as an atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel on the day known as Yom Kippur. Every other human being on the planet had no access to that glory. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The Father accepted the price that Christ just paid. That which separated man from God has been removed. In the margins of your Bible there, would you write Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20? Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, access to God was made available to sinful man because Jesus took every one of our sins and paid for it. There's no longer a need for a priesthood. There's no need for any human to ever stand between us and God. Paul would say there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus. But without a doubt, there were priests within the next few days who were putting that veil back together again. And you know, today there are still veil menders, if you would. There are still those people who are still trying to keep some human between you and God, saying, "You know, if you're going to come to God, you got to come through me. You know, you still need a priest." Listen, let me tell you something, guys. Jesus has your phone number. And if he wants to talk to you, he's not going to call me. And if you want to talk to him, you don't have to come to me and say, "Hey, can you get me a line to Jesus?" Because the veil's been rent. He paid the price on the cross so that every man and woman could come to God through Christ. In Ephesians 3:12, again, this is very important. Put this in the margins of your Bible there. Ephesians 3:12, speaking of Jesus, it says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Whether you're a brand new baby Christian, or whether you're a Christian who's been walking in Christ for 50 years, we all have the same access because the price of that access was paid for. And all we need to do is to come in simple faith. In Hebrews it says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, where we can find help and obtain mercy in time of need. There's nothing we can do to earn that access. The labor was on his end. You know, there are those people who backslide into sin. But if your adversary, the devil, can't get you to backslide into sin, he'll try to get you to backslide into legalism. He'll try to get you into the place where you are in the rut and frustration of attempting to add to the finished work of the cross, to somehow think that you now have to do something, add something, so that you can come to God. And have you ever come to the place where you thought, I can't come to church, man. I've just had the blowout of all blowouts with my wife. I've just railed on my kids. I can't walk in the door of church. I can't come to God. I can't worship God because I'm so messed up. That is legalism. I can't pray because God can't take me. I've got to get it right. I've got to get it fixed. I've got to do something right. That is legalism. When you and I mess up, that's when we're to come boldly before the throne of grace to find help and obtain mercy because we need it. The king died and the veil was torn. Verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, I'll be honest, this is one of the strangest passages in Matthew's whole account. We don't know about this event, it's interesting, from any other gospel source, only Matthew, and he tells us just that. That's all we know. I'm not going to pretend to know what this is all about. Matthew records it. What we do know is that in 1 Corinthians 15:13, we're told that Jesus is the first fruits of those who died and would be raised. Because you see, he would be raised from the dead, never to die again. That event is 3 days off concerning Jesus. No doubt these resurrected saints would die again because Jesus is the first fruits of those who would die and be raised and never to die again. These, like Lazarus, would die again. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. I'm expecting to see this centurion in heaven. 55, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The other Gospels tell us that Nicodemus came along with Joseph of Arimathea. Mark's Gospel tells us that neither Nicodemus nor Joseph of Arimathea consented to the sentence pronounced upon Jesus. And we want to note this, guys. In John chapter 9, we're told that the Sanhedrin had made a decision that anyone who would identify themselves with this carpenter from Galilee would be excommunicated from Israel. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both men evidently wealthy, certainly influential. Nicodemus, Jesus called him the teacher in Israel. Use the definite article. He was the most renowned teacher in Israel. Both of these men were willing to put everything aside and at this hour be identified with Jesus. The cross of Jesus draws them out. The love of God for them manifested in the cross of Christ draws them to such boldness that they say, we'll lose everything in Israel for the King on the cross. I'm going to ask Danny and the guys to come up and we're going to close. Father, we bow our hearts before you, and please forgive us if there's anything in us that does not find itself in awe and adoration of you in light of the record of his death. Lord, whatever it is that might be so hard and so cold in our hearts that would not melt in the presence of such love, Lord, would you break it and melt it, Lord? And Lord, for the man or woman who maybe came in this morning cold and hard of heart, I pray that, Lord, that their hearts are set on fire by such love, that their hearts are melted by such strength of love, as we sang earlier. May those who've never believed in you be moved to faith, real faith, the faith that says, here's my life, Jesus, I'm yours, because you gave your life for me. We bless you, Lord. Let's stand.